New Testament. What's a New Testament? And testament means pretty much what it means in last will and testament. It's a legal contract between two parties. That's also what covenant means. So it's basically a document that serves as a legal binding contract between two parties, binding them to a specific relationship where one party agrees to do something and the other party agrees in return to do something else. So in the Old Covenant, the Old Covenant was basically, I've given you these commands, obey them, I will be your God and you will be my people. Your part is to obey, my part is, I'll protect your crops, they'll never fail, I'll protect you in war and battle, I'll make sure that you're all fertile and happy. I'll make sure that you're peaceful. Life will go well for you. You'll have, you know, a land that will be your own as long as you obey me. Milk and honey flowing. Everything will be great. But, and then there's stipulations. Don't obey, you'll be taken from the land. Your crops will fail. Enemies will invade you. They will invade you horribly, and you'll be raped, beaten, pillaged, burned, messed up, killed, you know, horrible war. That's exactly what happened. Actually, God took a long time. He waited and waited, was very patient, waited and waited and waited and waited. And they disobeyed again and again and again. And the stipulation particularly was, this is also interesting, he says, I will be your God. And the first commandment was, I'm the Lord your God, you'll have no other God except me. Well, if you read Kings and Chronicles, and you see, you know, all those kings, and they talked about how most of them were bad kings, and a few of them were good kings, just like, you know, David or, you know, Josiah, Hezekiah, they were the good kind of kings. Well, if you look, the standard by which they were measured that made them good or bad was whether or not they destroyed idols and worshiped the only God, or whether or not they followed false gods and idols. If they followed the false gods and idols, then they were bad kings, even if they were great and the people were happy and the land was successful and prosperous and grow. Like Solomon. The kingdom was awesome during Solomon's time, but he was really a bad king. Why? Because he worshiped all, he went, you know, let one of his thousand wives lead him astray. Several of them, and he, you know, followed false gods and became idolatrous. Now, David was a good king. He was a murderer, an adulterer, had a messed up family. His kids wanted to kill him. He was a failure in marriage. He was a failure as a father. He didn't even get to build the temple that he planned. Why was he a good king? Because he didn't commit idolatry. He followed God and God faithfully. So he was a good king. So it's interesting, you know, those standards. But that's the biblical standard there. So that's what a covenant is. Now, the new covenant is a covenant, and these covenants were sealed in blood. Old covenant, all the sacrifices and everything. New covenant, Jesus' blood. The one sacrifice for all, so there would not need to be repeated sacrifices. And in return, the same kind of things. He will be our God. We will be his people. But the other thing that happens is different, and what makes it really new is we don't obey any particular commands because God comes himself to live inside of us through his Holy Spirit. And we become living temples of God, and those laws and commands are written on our hearts. Now, what that means is not that the Bible is now all of a sudden committed into your memory and that your conscience is superized, and now all of a sudden, you know, I don't even need to read a Bible. I already know what. That's not what it's talking about. But what it really means, though, is that basically God, through the Holy Spirit, is changing you, is enabling you to follow those commands, is enabling you to know the difference between, to have true biblical wisdom, to know the difference between what's right and what's wrong. And if you look in the New Testament, there aren't a lot of commands. We think that there are because we love to turn everything into a command because it makes it black and white. Oh, it's easy. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to worry about it. But they're not really a lot of commands. They're principles. And that's harder. That's harder because, you know, well, what do I, and that's why we're always saying, well, what do I do? Well, what do I do in this situation? What if, you know, what if I'm not quite divorced, but she wants to leave, but he doesn't, you know, what do I, and there isn't a clear command. It's just not clear. Well, what do I do if, you know, they said forgive and he kind of forgave, but I don't want to, you know, let him go and not, you know, but I want to forgive and I want to be, you know. And well, you know you're supposed to forgive, but how do you actually handle the aftermath? There's principles, and that's what all the letters are, handling all these solutions and handling all these problems and dealing with situations. But in the absence of, there's not a whole lot of command for every single situation like they tried to have. Even in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. They didn't have a command for every situation. That's why the rabbis still have jobs. Because they're interpreting all, you know, what you do in all these situations that don't quite fit into, which is most of life. Okay, so does that help? Testament out of a legal binding contract between two parties. In this case, the parties are God and Israel in the Old Testament, and then God and all humanity in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was still God and all humanity, but all humanity was represented by Israel, the nation Israel. And they were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to, by showing people what it was like to have a relationship with God, everyone else was supposed to go, wow, that's awesome, I want to be part of that. They didn't actually do that, however, so. Gospels are basically lives of Jesus. So they're accounts of Jesus' life. We have four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was actually one of the ones very closest to him. Mark, we find by very early church traditions recorded in Eusebius' history and some earlier people, Irenaeus and Papias, that according to an early tradition, early second century, Mark, John Mark, and he was actually writing, his gospel was actually Peter's memoirs. So Peter was actually, you know, sitting there at some point later in the first century. Yes, you know, I remember me and Yeshua. Yep, I remember walking on the water. Pretty cool, you know, but I sank. Saw the wind and the waves and went right down. But I walked took two steps. I remember. Yeah, Yeshua wasn't the only one that walked on water. I did it too. So he said, so and John Mark was basically, you know, oh yeah, go ahead, come and tell me. So what did it feel like? What did water feel like? And he's taking notes, and that became the Gospel of Mark. So Mark is actually Peter's remembrances of Jesus, according to this early. Matthew, of course, is supposed to be Matthew the tax collector, who was a direct disciple of Jesus. John was one of the inner three. The inner three, were, of course, were John, Peter, and James. And John and James were brothers, the sons of Zebedee, also known as the sons of thunder. And Luke, we talked about Luke earlier. Luke wasn't an apostle, but Luke hung out with apostles. Luke was very close with many of the apostles, Peter, John. He knew James, Jesus' brother. He knew Paul, of course. He knew John Mark. he knew John. He had access to all of these guys. And he tells you at the beginning of his gospel that he makes use of all those sources in compiling his life of Jesus. Now, I said life, these are lives of Jesus. What does that mean? What's a life of Jesus? What is that? That's kind of an odd term, but what is that? Different views of his life. Now, that's not what we initially think of when we look at them. When we think of them, this is kind of a way of writing about people very peculiar to this time and in the Roman Empire. We still use it today, actually, but it was very common then. What we think of when we first approach the Gospels are, this is an historical account giving you a neat chronology of everything that Jesus... That's not what they are. It only gives you a couple years in his life, very focused. It's just the years of his actual ministry leading up to the cross. Some of them don't even tell you about his birth and childhood. None of them tell you about most of his childhood. He was born, and then as he was going out as a grown man to do his ministry, you know, what happened in between? They don't tell you, they don't care. That's not important. They're telling you the highlights of his life, and they're really focusing on what are all the Gospels really about? What's the focal point of all the Gospels? The cross. The cross. If you look, if you actually count and measure some of these things, it's like, it's shocking some of these things, especially John. John is just like, you know, this much life and this much cross. And it's all organized around the cross. They're all kind of like that. But they are written to specific audiences. Matthew is intended for what kind of audience do you think? Think about Matthew. Jewish. A Jewish audience. Matthew, it seems to be the new Torah. Matthew has five main big giant teaching sections. Is that significant? Five? The Pentateuch. The Torah. The law. The first five books of Moses. These are the new books of Moses. Of the new Moses. Of the prophet that was going to be like Moses. How else do you know that it was probably intended for a Jewish audience? It establishes Jesus' lineage, son of David. Who cares if it's son of David? That's the Messiah. That's the promised king. But that's important to Jews. All throughout the book, so this was done so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. This was done so the scriptures would be fulfilled. In fulfillment of the scriptures, as it said in the scriptures, as the prophet said, all throughout Matthew, and pointing back to the scriptures. So they're telling you all of the old covenant is pointing towards this man and these events of his life. Again, for a Jewish audience, because if you weren't Jewish, you wouldn't care about what the Jewish scriptures were saying and prophesying. Who cares? I tend to think John seems to have a lot more of that. But I don't know. Another way that you can tell is in Matthew, when he's talking about the kingdom, calls it the kingdom of heaven, whereas other people call it the kingdom of God. Well, Jews, by tradition, which actually still continues today, again, in Orthodox Judaism and various conservative Jewish groups, is the name of God is special and holy, so you never say it. And that's why, even in our translations, wherever the name of God appears, you see Lord with all capital letters. That's actually out of respecting that tradition. It doesn't actually say Lord in the Hebrew. It has the name of God. But you're not supposed to say the name of God. And in fact, we don't know how it's pronounced, because it was so holy that eventually only priests would be able to say it. And then only the high priest. And then only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then only the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, in the middle of the temple, to which only he was allowed to set foot, only this once a year, and he would appear before the Ark of the Covenant, pronounce the name of God, and ask for blessings on the whole nation of Israel for any sins that anyone did, that whether they knew it or not, remembered or not, consciously sinned or not, and ask for forgiveness. It was the Day of Atonement. And, you know, would put the blood of the altar on the horns of the Ark and everything. That was the only time. So once a year by one man, and obviously it was forgotten, because after the temple was destroyed, no more high priest, no more temple. Now, who knows? For all I know, there's some priestly family somewhere passing down the name in secret, waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. Would not surprise me. But for all intents and purposes, that name is lost. Even today, when I was learning Hebrew, there were some Jewish people in the class. And when you're reading the Bible out loud, and you get to wherever it has God's name, well, they do exactly what the translators do. You say Adonai, which means Lord. That's not the name itself, though. So you don't say it. Well, Matthew says, instead of kingdom of God, he says kingdom of heaven. And heaven is just a way of avoiding saying God. But it really means God. It's God's kingdom. So that's another way you can tell that it's for a Jewish kind of audience. Mark was, again, by tradition, Peter's memoirs. And that was written for a Roman audience. Now, the Romans were no-nonsense, very practical people, and so Mark is very brief, short, to the point. It moves. Everything's happening immediately. By the way, that was not one day. I don't know if you've ever heard day in the life of Jesus, you know, from Mark chapter 1. That was not one day, but that's just Mark's writing style. It all feels like it was that. So, you know, immediately, and he got up, you know, and he went, and he reached, and immediately, and then he went, and he healed, and then right away he went, and then he did this, and then, and that. And that's actually in the Greek. It moves just like that, real quick, because that's how the Romans say, oh, come on, the Romans were like the New Yorkers of their day. Come on, come on, come on. Let's get it over with. Come on, move on, move on, come on. So that's how the gospel appears. So you're like, you know, so and they don't, that Mark's just skipped all over the birth. You know, it comes right out. Book starts. John the Baptist came preaching, and then Jesus came out preaching. The kingdom was nearer than then he was on the cross and died. It's just like, wait a second, what happened in between? No big, long stories. You know, he talks about the miracles, but he cuts right to the chase. Luke already told you. Luke was the historian and the researcher, and he was writing for the intellectuals, for the academics. He was writing, you know, for the scientists like Ron. He was writing for the, you know, kind of the maybe even the noble people. We don't know. Theophilus, because he calls him most excellent, if Theophilus is a real person, might have been a noble person, hence the most excellent title. Theophilus also might not have been real, might have been just a class, like, dear reader, because Theophilus was a very common name at the time, but Theophilus also means lover of God. So he might have just been saying, all you who love God, I want to tell you about the life of Jesus. Or it might have been a real person named Theophilus. Hard to tell. Either one's good. So he's writing for a more educated, refined kind of audience who cares about all these details, and could even have been Luke, Acts together, could even have been a first principles, guard the gospel kind of manual. Okay, so yeah, here you are. Just, you know, you just got baptized, come out of the water, you know, and you say, okay, yeah, I believe Jesus is my Lord, and, you know, I believe that he's my Savior, but what did he actually do? Where did he come from? You know, what was it about? How did the church start? How did they grow? How come everybody's talking about this? And you have all these questions. Well, here, read these. And this will fill you in with some of the background. That's also possible. John can go several ways. There's lots of heavily Jewish elements in John. But I find it hard to believe that it was intended for a Jewish audience the way that he talks about the Jewish leaders. So, many scholars believe that John was actually written for a later already very Christianized community that was starting to experience, they were the early signs of the break with Judaism. Also by tradition, early tradition, John was the last gospel written and was written pretty late, possibly even up in the 90s. John, of course, lived the longest. Most of these apostles got killed pretty horrible ways, beheaded, crucified upside down, boiled in oil, flayed alive, shot through with arrows, stoned, all kinds of different ways. He died of natural causes. I think he's the only one. And he also lived a long life. He lived, I think, right up into the second century, beginning of the second century. Acts. We already talked about Acts. History of growth of the first century church. It's Acts of the Apostles. Some people said could be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because it's how the Holy Spirit enabled the church to continue growing. And it's meant as a companion book to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke, Acts go together and are intended clearly to be read together. And Acts begins right where Luke leaves off. Okay, the letters. And these letters are letters basically of apostles or people with strong apostolic connections and ties, like Jesus' brothers, James and Jude. They were technically not apostles, but, you know, hey, that's okay. If you're Jesus' brothers, good enough for me. And, you know, these are all the various letters. Now, of these, and most of these letters are from Paul. The only one that's kind of, you know, is Hebrews. Not that it should be in there, but who wrote it. It doesn't say who wrote it. Many people believed that it was Paul, but even in the early church, there were people who said, I don't think it's Paul. It doesn't sound like Paul's writing style. It doesn't even seem like, you know, Paul's work. It's definitely inspired, but we're not sure. And there's all kinds of suggestions as to who might have done it, both in the early church and later, from people like Barnabas, Apollos, Clement, even, what's her name, Priscilla. And, you know, of course, wouldn't want to say Priscilla to the Hebrew, you know. But I don't think that is the case for various and sundry reasons I won't go into now. Okay, and then lastly, the book of Revelation. Revelation, not Revelations. And this is a type of literature called apocalyptic. What are some Old Testament apocalypses? Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah. And it's the reason I mention that is, you know, everybody wants to know what Revelation is about. Unlocking the keys to all the signs, and what is the meaning, and the 666, and the great beast, and what is the... Well, you have no hope of understanding Revelation without really studying those Old Testament books. That's where it draws its symbolism from. And it's very clear symbolism. Most of the time, it tells you exactly what it means. But it was like thinly veiled symbolism, so that the casual person looking at it would not realize that they were talking about current political events back then, as well as some stuff that would happen later. But they were talking about political situations that were pretty dicey. And so they used thinly veiled symbolism that most people would understand, but because of it was so religious, the non-religious political people would not get it. But all the Christians would go, oh, and all the Jews would go, oh, yeah, yeah. And it was all encouraging. It was all meant, basically what it was saying was, you guys are going through a bad time now. There's persecution. God's church is under attack. God's people are being, you know, persecuted, but it will all turn out well in the end. Basically like Romans 8, we are already more than conquerors. We've won the victory. God is in control. God is in control of time and space and history, and we are his people. Don't worry, this is a temporary thing. It may get worse for a time, but it will pass, and in the end, we'll all be with God. It will be good. You can just persevere, just hold on. Similar in some to parts of Hebrews. But that was kind of the general message of encouragement in Revelation. And in case you doubt that, you're still, oh, I don't know. I think it's talking about, you know, 8 billion years in the future. I think it's talking about now. Common market, you know, war against Iraq, Syria, you know, Russia involves, you know, plutonium, that's what that, helicopters, napalm, that's what, yeah. Well, if you're of the Hal Lindsey mindset, go back and look at it again. Right at the beginning, right at the end, several times in the middle, he says specifically, the time is short. These things that I am writing to you will soon take place. And sometimes he even says, they will take place in a time and two times, and, you know, gives it the kind of Daniel-esque vague times messages. But he makes it very clear that it's going to happen soon. And then right at the end, how does it end? With Jesus saying that he's going to come quickly. transmission of the New Testament. Remember I said we talked about how you can be sure that all this stuff was accurately passed down? We have a whole boatload of manuscripts of the Bible. These are copies. The Bible is by far the most well-preserved and the most heavily copied ancient document of all time of any ancient document on the planet. And I'm not exaggerating. I'll show you that I'm not exaggerating. So we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and over 40,000 manuscripts in various other languages. And the oldest manuscript, which I'll show you a picture of the New Testament, could be as close as 10 to 20 years to the original. It actually happens to be a fragment of the Gospel of John, which happens to be the latest gospel written according to some sources. If that's true, this fragment can be dated to about 110 AD. And if John wrote his gospel in the 90s, it's really close. Basically, what I'm saying is that the person copying it probably knew John personally. It's that close. John could have still been alive John was still alive in the time of anyone old enough to be copying down a manuscript. This is a slide showing you. You have to look really carefully to squint your eyes. Remember I said, okay, about 40,000 manuscripts. This is the New Testament manuscript. The very next highest copied author of all antiquity was Homer, the Iliad, about 650 copies. 650, 40,000. How many times do you hear people say, I don't know if Homer's real? When you read the Iliad, I don't know. I don't know if there really was a Homer. I don't know. You never hear people say that. I don't know if that's really the Bible. But the Bible? Well, how can you trust that? That's been copied. That's what, 40,000, 650. You can barely even see this. And I couldn't get a scale where... Now, the next one after Homer is the philosopher Demosthenes. 200, you can't even see it. No line. It doesn't even appear but on this scale. And I'm telling you, Homer put all the other ancient authors to shame as far as copying. Look it up. Go look up Homer, and you'll see that Homer was the most copied author of ancient antiquity. This is the difference between biblical manuscripts and manuscripts of Homer. Now, that's only one thing. What we didn't talk about is how close in time are these manuscripts to the time that they were written, to the originals. Well, here's the gap. That little one that you can barely see, that's the New Testament. That's the gap between the earliest New Testament manuscript and when they think the original was written. Homer. See that big giant gray one? That's Homer. Almost a millennium is the gap there. And Demosthenes, our good friend, 1,400 years. Now, but people doubt the Bible and not the other ones. Now, how many times have you heard people quoting some Greek philosopher? You read a book and there's some Greek philosopher quoted that. Usually these guys, there's like two manuscripts from 2,000 years after the time that they wrote, and you don't see them saying, I don't think Plato really... When do you hear that? You hear that all the time about the Bible, and the Bible is much better attested to than any of these famous philosophers that you might have read or heard about. They know what was scripture. There wasn't any list. They didn't turn to the first page of the Bible and there was a list of the books that was it. Their Bibles had things that were not scripture in them, which we talked about earlier. So how did they know the difference? Lots of things. We talked already. Apostolic authority. Was it written by an apostle or someone who knew an apostle, or the content was somehow from the apostles, like Mark? Antiquity. Were these things actually passed down from the apostles? If it's not directly from the apostle, like Luke got his information from apostles, from apostolic authorities. Why is that important? Well, because there was like this guy, an elder in the early church there, one of the church fathers named Hermas, and he was an elder in the church at Rome, and he wrote a book called The Shepherd of Hermas that was very popular. People liked it. It's in the Codex Sinaiticus, but it's not considered scripture. One reason is they knew the guy. He was sitting there. He said, yeah, I wrote it. So it was just like, hey, can my DPI book be scripture? Can it get in there? Huh? 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 How about True and Reasonable? That's scriptural, right? Come on, come on. Come on, guys. Come on. You know me. That's what was going on. They knew the guy. And they said, no, you're not an apostle. You don't know any apostles. I think you might be kind of inspired. Perhaps you even have a prophetic gift. Well, that's Old Testament. That's not New Testament. New Testament, you got to be an apostle, bro. Sorry. That's one of the ways that they knew the difference. Orthodoxy, which we talked about. Basically, does it agree with the things that we do know are scripture? universal usage. Were these books used to establish doctrine? Now, remember we talked about that way later on in the Reformation and Counter-Reformation? What happened is those apocryphal books were never used to establish doctrine until the Counter-Reformation. So the Protestants made some claims which the Catholics could only defend by using those things from those particular books. And then they said, oh, well, we'd like to use this for doctrine. So they had the council and said, now they're scriptural so that we can use them to establish doctrine. But before that, they were not used to establish doctrine. And this is just traditional because people looked at it and said, well, I know it's in there, but that's not scriptural. So I wouldn't base anything on that. Just like I wouldn't base anything on the preface to the NIV. I wouldn't base anything on, you know, some weird cross-reference that you found. Well, of course this is related to this. It says so right here in this cross-reference. That's, you know, why would you base your salvation on something like that? There was no date. It was not canonized in that. Okay, let's all get together and vote on it, and okay, they did do that, but by the time they did it, it was already accepted. And this is something that makes us feel uncomfortable because we like to be all nice and tidy and organized, but they weren't. So by the time that, like I said earlier, what spurred it was Marcion saying, this is in the Bible, and then a whole host of people started saying, no, it's not, this is what's in it. And they were just random individuals, but their lists pretty much already agreed with what we now, and by the time the group of bishops did get together and take a vote on it, but that was a long time later, and all the Christians were already kind of, well, we already know what it is, we've been using it, we've been reading it, it's like, why are you guys even bothering to vote on this? There were some very minor differences in the East and West, and that was kind of like, you know, well, we like this one and we like this other one. Like, for example, Shepherd of Hermas, he's from Rome, so the people in the West kind of like, yeah, I don't know, seems like maybe it could be. And the people in the East were like, nah, you know. So there was a little bit of that went on. Traditional use, so they looked at whether or not it was read in churches and how it was read. So basically, if you're reading in church and somebody's preaching, they preach from it and they tell you and they try and inspire you and encourage you to do something based on a passage in this book. And then there were other books that they never touched, never read, never used, or when they did, they go, well, a good example that you might want to think of is just like in here, you could do this, but they wouldn't, again, be basing doctrine on it. And we know this from writings. The early church fathers wrote a whole lot of stuff. This David Brousseau likes to catalog it, but, you know, there's a big 38-volume series of called the Anti-Nicene Fathers that talks about just the people writing before 300. And then there's another set about the people writing in medieval times, and another set, each one of them is, you know, about 40 volumes big. So they like to write a lot. So you can follow up and look and read what they wrote. Inspiration, and we talked about, I'll show you another slide about that later. And then finally, this one's a kicker here. Just like, remember when we talked about the Old Testament, where there were some books where if it was scripture, they would take care of it, they would dispose of it properly, they would give it a burial and so forth. If it wasn't, they'd throw it in the garbage. Well, this is worse. During times of persecution, the persecutors, the Romans, would come and say, hand over your holy book. They would hide scripture, and they would give them the Shepherd of Hermas. Here's my holy book. Here's my holy book. Take it. Here it is. Oh, here's Tobit. Oh, my holiest of books. Please, don't take Tobit. No, not Tobit. And, you know, meanwhile, John was hidden underneath, you know, in the secret compartment, and they would give up the things that they didn't care about, that weren't really scriptural. And again, we have records of this. Now, what happened was some people handed over real scriptures, and they were called traditores, Latin for handers over, because they handed over real scriptures. That's where we get our word traitor from. Even more interesting, Dave and I were talking about this last night. Some of these people, this involved other things, but some of these people, later on, after the persecutions died down, they came back and said, oh, you know, we're really sorry that we handed over the scriptures and that we cursed Jesus and said he wasn't Lord and that we poured a libation to the gods and said Caesar was Lord. We're really sorry. Can we come back to church now? And there were some people who said, you can't come back. You sinned so bad, you can't come back. Forget it. You're not Christians anymore. And there are other people who said, you have to forgive them. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was horrible, but it's sin. And if they're repentant, then you have to forgive them. And that actually started splitting the church. That's an early church split. between the people who felt that they should be forgiven and the people who felt like under no circumstances should they ever be forgiven because they rejected Jesus. Some other writings, and I told you we'd get to it. Oh, actually, he's not here. Went to the museum. Oh, well. Some other writings of the time that were not recognized as being inspired include apocryphal New Testament literature, not the same as the Apocrypha. It's just, apocryphal is just a generic word that means stuff that's not really the real deal. And those were things like I mentioned, the Acts of Paul and Thecla, where the lion got baptized and became a Christian. Although, interestingly, some scholars believe, well, interesting to me at least, some scholars believe that same book retains an accurate description of Paul, of Paul's physical appearance. Not too pleasant. It says that he was short, knobbly-kneed, little hunchback, bow-legged, had a big hook nose, bald spot, weak eyes. I mean, it's like, by the time you're done, you're like, oh, man, you know. Although, apparently, he himself says he wasn't much to look at, but that he's, you know, but he would be strong in person. You don't want to mess with me in person, he said. Might not be. Pseudepigrapha, which means falsely written. Those are things like the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Mary, Gospel of Barnabas, Gospel of Peter, Gospel of you know, every apostle ever known, Gospel of every minor character. Everyone had a gospel and a letter and a treatise and a something. And again, we talked about that people would do that because they knew they could get readership. They knew they could get instant readership. So it'd just be like if I wrote a book, How We Got the Bible Again, by Douglas Jacoby. Okay. And then, you know, by the time you get there and you look at the picture and you say, well, he doesn't look like Doug and he doesn't write like Doug and he's not Doug. But you've already bought the book, so whoo, I don't care, you know. In other words, it wasn't really written by those people. But it wasn't written by Thomas. They found it with a bunch of Gnostic texts. So these were early kind of Christians that had New Agey beliefs, New Agey type beliefs. The Gnostics had some weird beliefs. And again, these are not lost books. You can read these. You can download them from the internet. Gospel of Thomas is freely available. Lots of editions and revisions. You can get it, buy it in the store, download it from the internet, read it yourself. A lot of them actually are real things that Jesus said. And then there's some things that Jesus just flat out did not say. And you can't even reconcile them with things that they said he said in the same document, like the man turning into a woman or something like that. It's a weird hermaphroditic thing going on, you know. I mean, I don't think Jesus, maybe Michael Jackson, but not, anyway. And then other documents are the writings of the apostolic fathers, writings of elders in some of the early churches, people like Clement, who was an early elder in Rome and wrote, I'll get to Clement in a second. Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, Ignatius, Hermas, who we talked about several times. He wrote a book called The Shepherd of Hermas, which was a set of visions that he had seen. And again, you can buy these books. One way you can get, especially the Apostolic Fathers, a nice, inexpensive set you can get from any bookstore. It's called Early Christian Writings. And you can get it. It's a Penguin book. You can get it from any bookstore. And these guys are important, and they're called Apostolic Fathers because they wrote right at the end of the first century and the very beginning of the second century. And a lot of these guys were contemporaneous with the apostles. So that's why they're important, because this is the earliest of early church. Clement was an elder in the church at Rome, and he writes a letter to the church in Corinth. And the church in Corinth, what happened is that a group of young bucks had deposed their eldership and kind of staged a coup and took over the church. And Clement is writing to them, urging them to repent, give it up, and let the elders, you know, go back to being in charge of the church like they should have been in the first place. It's wrong what you guys are doing. You don't even know what you're doing, and, you know, just this is unscriptural and so on. What's interesting is, in the letter, and this is written around 95 A.D., right in the first century, so perhaps close to when John was being, you know, polished off. Clement might even be a Clement mentioned in the New Testament. There is a Clement mentioned in the New Testament that Paul says, say hi to Clement for me. And that Clement he said say hi to is in Rome. So he writes this letter, and he refers to 1 Corinthians. And he says, remember what you were told in Scripture about being united and not squabbling and not fighting and everything? Why don't you remember these things that were written to you? I'm writing to remind you, to help you, to basically come like, come on, guys, let's get it back together. I have no authority over you. I'm just a brother trying to help you out. But this is wrong, guys, what you're doing. This is wrong. You know, get it together. The same letter, okay, well, it seems good. Dealing with church problems, church issues, biblical churches, all that. How come that didn't make it into the Bible? Well, he also says, and remember the examples from nature, like the phoenix, which every 100 years burns into ashes and then rises from the ashes. This natural sign is a symbol of the resurrection. And so he thought the phoenix was a real. Now, even back then, they went, you know, so little things like that. So the churches did not create the canon, Sue's question. They simply recognize the inspired word of God. The Bible is not an authorized collection of books. It's a collection of authorized books. Okay, now, this is a freebie, but I don't know if you can see that. It might be a little too small, but it's just kind of some evidence pointing towards the Bible's inspiration. First of all, there's its unity. It's complete. It's coherent. It makes sense from beginning to end, despite the fact that it's written over a period of 5,000 years by umpty different people, some of whom had nothing to do with one another, weren't even from the same culture, weren't even from the same country, and yet it has a consistent theme all the way through. It is, even though it's 66, a library of 66 different books, it's also a single book, and that unity is very clear when you read it, particularly if you read it cover to cover. You can see that this really is a coherent document. It represents revelation from God, progressive revelation, God continually revealing himself to people in ways that they could understand at their time and in their culture, and you know, letting them know, but consistently letting them know who he is. The God of the Old Testament is a God of mercy and love and grace. And the God of the New Testament is a God of wrath, Romans 1. So the message is also consistent. You can tell from the effects of the Bible. When you read the Bible, it changes the heart. It moves you. It causes you to be a different person. Well, lots of books do that. Okay, there's all kinds of inspirational books. Yes, that's true. But it works. If you actually live the way that the Bible says, your life will be better in the ways that it is saying that it will be. That's not true of most of the self-help books on the shelves. Otherwise, it wouldn't keep on being so many of them. Plus, demonstrably, throughout history, it has changed the world. Now, that's not always been for the good, but that's not the Bible's fault. That's us messing it up and claiming Bible, Bible, Bible. Does anyone remember the actual name of the Nazis? I think they were something like the Christian Social Democratic Party or something. Something like that. Something with Christian in it. That little square over there to the right. Honesty. Think about this. There ain't no ancient document and very precious few modern documents that are as brutally honest about the people that are supposed to be the big heroes as the Bible. Think about it. We talked earlier, David. Now come on. Kings especially are not going to say, I'm an adulterous, terrible parent. My kid tried to kill me. Don't know what I'm doing, but I love God. That's not what a king would write about himself, but yet he did. And we have it, and the people all said, yes, that really is him. That's really what that you don't get that kind of honesty. You get more like Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, I'm the greatest thing, you know, big statues, I'm awesome. I won this battle and routed them, and, you know, I was completely victorious. And meanwhile, the truth is that he ran away, you know. But, you know, you never know that from reading their writings. The kings back then, when they became king, they used to actually erase all the previous history and then write all the good stuff about themselves. This is a fact. We have actual, especially Egyptian kings, we have things, we physically have documents where they crossed out the stuff, the stuff, and wrote new things. They have the crossed out things. King Tut, everyone remember King Tut? Well, King Tut's dad, or is it uncle, Akhenaten, was a famous pharaoh. But what he tried to do was kind of consolidate all the Egyptian religions and gods and only worship one god, Aten, the solar disk. His name was Akhenaten. And King Tut's original name was Tutankhaten. Well, after, I can't remember his dad or his uncle. Anyway, after Uncle Akhen, same name as the mummy guy. But anyway, after he died and got deposed and Tut came back into power, he was a boy king, wasn't all that powerful politically, didn't have all the connections. Then he started the priests, who were very powerful, the priests of Amun, a rival to Aten, kind of re-established Amun worship, which had been eradicated, and they crossed out, obliterated, and broke up every image and every occurrence of Akhenaten's name. Crossed it out, struck it out, broke up the statues, smashed off the faces, and this was routine. This is what kings did. And then they said, we've always worshipped Amun. Amun's the greatest god. He's the greatest thing. And made King Tut change his name from Tutankhaten to Tutankhamun. Tutankhamun, which is how we know him today. That's a matter of physical historical record. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible says, nope, warts, ugliness, stupidity, and all. New Testament, just in case you think things are different, nope. But come on, the major, the apostles. We just finished talking about, oh, come on, if the apostles said it, right away they knew it was from God. But the same book says, well, these guys, you know, were kind of, didn't know what was going on. They were kind of clueless. They're like, every 2 seconds, well, Jesus, you know, you're the Messiah? Oh, And he's like, yeah, what do you think all these miracles are from? What do you think? Wait, now let me get this straight. So you're the Son of God. You're going to die. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. It's not going to happen. I'm going to die. You're not going to die. I'm going to die. You're not going to die. I'm going to die. You're not going to die. The Messiah can't die. And they wouldn't even listen to him. This is recorded in there, and they left it there. Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Oh, blessed are you, Simon. You're my rock. You're awesome. Well, you know, but I'm going to go, and I got to die. No, you're not going to die. Get away from me, Satan. Same breath, same, you know, kind of situation. And they left it all there. Oh, let me wash your feet. Let me serve you. Let me give to you to set you an example. No, Lord, don't wash my feet. You're the Lord. Don't wash my feet. Well, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. Oh, wash my feet, my leg, my heart, my arm, my head, man. Wash all of me. That's amen. Wash me, Lord. Okay, that they left all that in there. They even left the part where he goes, you have little faith. It was a pause. They left the part where they tried to heal the boy that was born mute. That had the, you know, had the convulsions, and he said, Jesus, come here. Could you heal my son? These guys couldn't do it. They tried. They're saying all these prayers. They're doing all this stuff. And he said, all right, this kind only really comes out by prayer. Get out. And then he turns to them, and they go, how come we couldn't do that? They left the part that, about Peter sinking in the, you know, on and on and on. Old and New Testaments, it's honest. And ancient works were not that honest. And trust me, modern works are not that honest. You are not going to read a book by a president going, you know, that decision to do X, Y, and Z was really dumb. I shouldn't have done that. You know, they'll go around and get all kinds of words and make it somehow seem like it was a wise decision that turned out badly. They don't do that in the Bible. Brutally honest. That I think points towards its truth and its inspiration. Archaeology. Silver scroll, which I don't think I might have a picture of it in here later, I don't know. But they found a little tiny itty-bitty silver scroll. Turns out this thing is actually one of the oldest biblical manuscripts that we have. Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, that's pretty. 3 BC, where this thing goes back to the time of David. It's little. It was an amulet. It was probably like worn on a necklace, rolled up and worn in a little thing like a, you know, just a little charm. But what it has on it is the priestly blessing from Numbers. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his countenance upon you and grant you peace. And guess what? Identical to one that we have. From the time of David. Now this is really back there. Identical, word for word, to the Hebrew manuscript that we have, showing that it was faithfully transmitted. The Caiaphas ossuary. An ossuary is a bone box. You might have heard of the famous one recently found that says, this is James, the son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. Well, there's issues still out on that. They're still arguing back and forth on that, so I'll give that a couple years and see. But the Caiaphas ossuary, they found Caiaphas' bone box. It's in the Israel Museum, in his house. They have the house of Caiaphas. They have his bone box with his bones in it, and it says, this is Caiaphas, son of Joseph, the high priest. Caiaphas, the guy mentioned in the Bible. They have something, for years they thought Pontius Pilate was a made-up character. They have an inscription from Pontius Pilate that they found a few years back. I actually saw it. It's in Corinth. There's another guy mentioned in Romans, Erastus, the keeper of the city's keeper of public works. In Corinth, there's a pavement, when they unearthed the old city, there's a pavement leading up to a kind of a city building, kind of like a town hall. And it says, in very clear, chiseled out, big, giant, well-formed, really to this day clear letters, it says, I, Erastus, laid this pavement at my own expense in honor of my aedileship, in other words, in honor of him becoming the city's keeper of public works. And because he was in charge of public works, his first public work was to show you how great he was. They did that back then. A crucified man. People arguing all about crucifixion and all this back and forth. 1968, they found the skeleton of a person who was crucified with the nail still in his feet. They go spike right through the ankles, nail still sitting right in there, right through the ankle, just like the Bible says. From contemporaneous with the time of Jesus. You guys heard about the Jesus boat? They found a fishing boat in Galilee from the first century. They made a special museum for it. It's in Bethlehem, I think, now. I think it's in Bethlehem. Could be wrong, maybe Nazareth. But anyway, they found this big old boat, fishing boat, similar to it. They call it a Jesus boat, but it's, you know, not the Jesus boat. It's just one like the one he would have been in. But archaeology again and again shows things which tend to confirm the Bible. And many times people say, oh, there's no evidence, we never heard it, and then the evidence will pop up later. The Hittites, people thought the Hittites were completely made up. No evidence of the Hittites. They found so much Hittite. Where I work, University of Pennsylvania, they have this, they have a huge, thousands of Hittite writings now, and artifacts and collections. The Hittites are now one of the best attested of all very ancient people, going back to the time of Abraham. This is back to Genesis we're talking about. In Genesis, Joseph in Egypt. Do you know, if you go back and look, when he got into the court, he was given an Egyptian name. That's a real name. In real Egyptian, in the Egyptian dialect used during that period, which a later writer would not know, and that name that he was given means, his God says, may he live. This is all just, you know, just thrown out stuff. Archaeology shows and confirms. Prophecy. Now, this is awesome. This is just prophecy. This is just flat-out fact. And this is why the Dead Sea Scrolls are also awesome. Psalm 22. Very strong messianic prophecy. Clearly talking about the events of Jesus' life. Jesus even quotes it on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's a quote of Psalm 22 because he said, I'm fulfilling Psalm 22 now. This is going on. But how does Psalm 22 end? It talks all about all the gambling of the clothes, the gloating, you know, the being pierced, you know, being attacked by the enemies and being killed. And at the end it says, and yet he will see the light of life or something like that. So, and dogs of Bashan encircling me. Isaiah 52, 53. Very clear messianic prophecy. Even people that don't believe in Jesus are kind of uncomfortable. That really does seem like Jesus. Dead Sea Scrolls, copy of Isaiah, 300 years before Jesus was even born, still says the same thing. Verifiable prophecy. Matthew 24, we talked about that. The Christian Jews got out of Dodge because Jesus had warned them what was going to happen. Because of the prophecy, they left Jerusalem, and so they were not killed during the Jewish wars. Now, that's also why they got kicked out of Judaism later, because they didn't stay and fight for the temple. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. The Bible is trustworthy. The Bible is true. The Bible is accurate and has been accurately transmitted. The Bible is God's word. However, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Even with all this mounting evidence, even with the clear evidence, even when people believe it and say, okay, I see that. That's true. Okay. It really is from God. We don't obey it. Notice, I did say we. All of us fall short. We don't obey God's word. We might obey some of it. We might do some of it. But in our heart of hearts, we don't always obey. And it's not because we're weak. It's not because we don't know any better. We choose, just like Adam and Eve did. We choose to disobey God. So I just want to encourage you to think, just like David did, to get into God's word, to read it, to think about it, to get to know it. But more importantly, don't let this be true of you. Don't let it be true that streams of tears will be flowing from people's eyes because you're not obeying God's law. Do what it says. Live out the life that Jesus intended for us to live. The reason that God put his Holy Spirit in us so that we could be like him. Hey, I'll take some questions at this time. Mormon? The Mormon book, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and the Covenants, Pearl of Great Price. Those are the main Mormon scriptures. And the Book of Mormon is the one that talks about the Jesus coming to the Americas and hanging out with the Native Americans who actually are ancient Israelites who escaped during the, you know, when they were being destroyed and persecuted and made their way somehow over to the Americas, and they're really Hebrews. And there's lots of correspondences between the Native American languages and the Hebrew language and artifacts, and it's not true. But there's a book that is helpful in that called, I have to check. I think it's called something like the Book of Abraham. It's something about a book of Abraham. And it's basically, this was a document that was claimed to be a newly found document of Native Americans confirming the, you know, and it's evidence showing how that is a forgery and why and how and where and so forth. Now, I don't know, did you have an actual question about it or just want to know? Well, that didn't appear until the 1800s in New York, New York State. I mean, it was completely unknown to anyone until Joseph Smith supposedly found them. So I mean, it was never in a position to be, and even if it giving those claims, it was not in it was just here. So it never had any interaction with, you know, with the Christendom or whatever you want to call it. Yes, sir. I think so, but I have to really say I'm not sure about the answer to that question, and I personally don't. I guess this is what you're really asking is, let's say tomorrow they were, you know, doing a dig somewhere and they unearthed some sort of manuscript which was verifiably an unknown letter of Paul. And, you know, every evidence is really from Paul. It's really, you know, seems to agree with the other, you know, scriptures, other letters that Paul wrote. It's the lost letter to the Corinthians that we didn't have. Should that now be in the Bible? I don't know. I have not formed any, whatever I would say would be an opinion, and I haven't formed one. I have thought about it, but I've not come to any satisfactory conclusion to myself one way or another. But what I can say and what I have thought about that seems to make sense to me, and this again is just my personal opinion. You know, it wouldn't really be my decision anyway. I don't know if it would be anyone's decision. I guess each of us as individuals would have to decide what we believed about it. Based on those criteria, it would not be anything that would disagree with the other parts of the Bible anyway. And it's hard to imagine that it, you know, it's really hard to imagine that it could be, because if it was, then we would be in a position of, we have this one single document against all the other documents that says something different. It's much more likely that it's not really as legitimate as it claims to be, rather than that all the other documents are legitimate, and this is now the only true Bible left. this now fragment that says, you know, Jesus had 19 apostles, and there were, you know, whatever. Does that make sense? But I don't know. I mean, I don't think I'd be bothered either way. I mean, I'd say that's great. We have a new thing that's you know there. But I guess the true answer is that again then would be up to the whole worldwide community of Christianity and Judaism Christianity really, if it's New Testament writing, to determine, is this something acceptable as scripture, you know, and that God would kind of shepherd that process, and so either generally the world community would agree or they wouldn't. But I don't know. It hasn't happened. I don't know. There is a Gore Vidal or Washington Irving, some writer, Tom Updike, I think, wrote a book basically about that. About that kind of thing happening. And, you know, basically what happened was skullduggery and spies and politics got involved and governments were fighting and everything, and the common person never even saw the document. yes. No. The only thing that we know of that Jesus himself wrote was he wrote something on the ground when he was kind of, you know, awaiting what the people wanted to decide about the woman who had committed adultery, and we don't know what it was that he wrote. That's about it. But there's there's not been anything found of Jesus, writings of Jesus himself. And it doesn't appear that he did write anything. It's not likely he would have written anything himself. But other people wrote down, like I said, they did write down stuff that he said, and they did remember stuff he said and record things that he said. But he himself, you know, Judaism still today, even, you know, Orthodox rabbinical Judaism is still a body of oral tradition. And they actually consider that scriptural, by the way. This, you know, the oral traditions about how you interpret and what you should do. That this is like a living thing. And so they say, you know, oh, well, it's the Feast of Booths, and we're supposed to build these shelters, but, you know, like, there's bombs coming now, and so should we build shelters with big metal roofs? They're supposed to be made out of straw, but if we make them out of straw, we'll get bombed. And then they go to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, well, and then they go back through and try and figure out case law, how to resolve it. And when they resolve something, it has kind of a full weight for them. This is the laws and traditions that Jesus talked about. Basically, modern rabbinical Judaism is a descendant of Pharisees. After everything fell out and Jerusalem was all destroyed, the Pharisees were the ones left over who got to determine what future Judaism would be like. Yeah. Not really. Yeah. Unless there's really one question that has two parts. No, go ahead. Just take more time. They didn't think that way. They didn't care about those things. We care about that. They just simply did not think that way. Now, here's another thing. We think that way, but we don't. If I were to say, I want you to tell me about Dave and Sue. What are they like? What are your impressions of them? What are they like as people? Let's say they're in a car accident, God forbid, they die, and you're at their funeral, and you're eulogizing them. Are you gonna go, Dave was born in 1953 and then, you know, 18 hours later, and then, you know, while driving down I-63, he came and then met with an untimely death. You're not going to do that. You're going to tell stories, and they're going to range, and some will be when he was a kid. Some will be stuff that you heard from his family because you didn't know him as a kid. Some will be things that you know personally. Some will be stories that you heard secondhand. Some will be things that you remember, just impressions. Well, I remember he smiled and, you know, oh, I know he wrote a lot. Oh, you know, what I remember most about Dave? That I gave him a piece of art that he really liked. You know, that's what I remember most about Dave. Well, that's what they were doing with Jesus. And so it's not chronological. It's not going to be, and it's not meant to be. It's not intended to be, and nobody cares whether it is or not because it's not that kind of writing. It's meant to give you an impression of what kind of person was this? What was this man who was God incarnate? What was he like? What is God like in the flesh? And a chronological account is not going to tell you what God's like in the flesh. Stories do much better at that. And that's what we do in real life about real people. It's not fanciful. It's not made up. It's not even strange. That's what we actually still do today. Does that make sense? There's a lot of them, but several hundred. You can buy them. You can go to a bookstore. There's a two-volume set collecting most of them. It's called there's volume one is the Old Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, and volume two is the New Testament Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha, and they're by a guy named Charlesworth. Two hardcover volumes. Each one's about this thick, real tiny print, over 1,000 pages each, and I'm telling you, you will... Not only will you fall asleep, but when you pry your eyes open and kind of muddle through, half of it just will not make sense at all. Because a lot of those books are Gnostic books, or Gnostic texts. And they say things... I wish I brought some to read to you. I'm not gonna do that tomorrow. That's not appropriate. But it's just really think New Age. It's New Age. I don't know if you ever read any of, like, a Book of Seth or... Even A Course in Miracles or, you know, Divine Conversations with God or whatever. It's like that, but with really worse names and worse, you know, things. And so I'm not kidding. It would be stuff like, I invoke the Sabaoth and... I'm not kidding. I'm just like that big, long bunch of vowels and syllables and the grand eons with your emanations from, you know, with the Sabbath and the Veth, when the Skrigoth comes through the night and then makes you illuminate it with the... It's on and on and on, and you're like, you know, 'twas brillig and the slithy toes and all mimsy where the bar groves. That's what it sounds like. It actually sounds, a lot of it sounds like, and now other parts of it are perfectly good, and some of those things sound very biblical until you keep going, and then, you know, you run into some strangitudes going on there. Yeah. Well, I mean, like Shepherd of Hermas, for example, was very, very big on allegory. And so you would read things, and Barnabas too, big on allegory. And allegory is where the plain text really means, has a hidden meaning, and it means something else. And so they would say, for example, Abraham took, you know, 318 men and went against the six, you know, kings of, where were they, Sodom and, you know, and I forget the other name. You remember those six king guys that he fought against and he beat them? And then it would say, and of course, you know, 318, you know, men. Well, this represents our passions, which war against us and inflame us with, you know, with fear and lust and envy and greed. And the three, which is the number of, you know, wholeness, and the Trinity represents. And then the 18, the one plus the eight, which is the nine, and fullness and effect. And it'll go on and on and on like that. And, you know, you're reading it and you're like, that's not what it means, that the guy took 318 men and went against and fought the, you know. It has nothing to do, and they'll make it really, they believe that it means something that it doesn't say. That's actually how that method of interpretation works. And a lot of those are like that too. And some of them are perfectly fine. Especially some of the Apocrypha, they're perfectly fine. They just don't do anything for you. But I mean, it's not nothing terribly objective. You know, you're not going to read it and go, ooh. It's just, you'll read it and go, ooh. Yes. Probably not. Most scholars believe Mark was the first gospel written. Clearly. This is something known as the synoptic problem. Syn, from the Greek syn, meaning together or with, and optic, meaning view, like optic nerve, eye. So same view or similar view. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly have interdependencies. And it looks like, now, that this is still heavily argued right now to this day by biblical scholars, and I mean heavily argued. They go back and forth, but generally it's the theory most scholars seem to settle around roughly is that Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke used Mark plus some other things. Now, you might go, oh no, well, that shouldn't be surprising. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not a big deal. They all still say the same kind of things. But the other reason you shouldn't be surprised is Luke says he did that. Luke says he did it. Somebody, open your Bible, Luke chapter 1. I've said this over and over and over, but I know people still don't believe me. Okay, could somebody read chapter 1, verses 1 through about 8? So he basically says, many people have written about this. There were eyewitnesses. Information was passed down to those of us living at the time that I'm writing, whenever that is, by eyewitnesses and by others who were not eyewitnesses but new eyewitnesses. And I did research and pulled all this together, and I'm putting it in some kind of order for you, Theophilus. So he basically says, I used lots of sources, including eyewitness testimony, and those eyewitnesses are probably apostles, as well as non-apostolic eyewitnesses, people who just happen to be around. So, yeah, I was there. I saw him heal that guy, you know, who was blind from birth. I was there, yeah. Or, you know, the parents. It was us. We didn't say anything at the time. We were embarrassed, but, you know, yeah. So he actually talked to these people. And then he also mentions written accounts. Many have undertaken to write accounts. And I now am going to write mine using all of these sources. That's pretty much what he said. Am I not doing justice to what he said? I hope I'm not making up, you know, an interpretation that's not there. So it's not surprising that, why couldn't one of those early written eyewitness sources have been Mark? Also, these guys actually knew each other. So why aren't they going to say, hey, I heard you were writing the life of Jesus. Me too. Well, what's in yours? I don't want to say exactly the same thing now. Or that's pretty good. Can I take that? I will write exactly the same thing. I couldn't say it any better. And we know that happened because they do say exactly the same thing sometimes. And other times, they say completely different things, sometimes about the same thing. Some of them include things that the other ones don't. Some of them have miracles that the other ones don't know anything about. Some of them have details that the other ones didn't mention about. But it's some of them, you know, deal with different periods of time. They arrange it in different kinds of orders. That's why we have four of them. And all four together, we get a better picture. Back to David and Sue's funeral. You give the eulogy, and you know, and you talk, and everybody's you cry. Everybody walks out, and they go down to the basement, and they start eating their fried chicken and green peas and mashed potatoes. Sue loved mashed potatoes, and you know, so they're and they're eating this, and you know, and you know, now people starting to, you know, smile and laugh and talk a bit, and we're all reminiscing, and then somebody goes, you know, so. Now, what was that eulogy again? What was it? What was the story he told about? And now they're talking to each other about what you said minutes ago. Oh, yeah, you know, well, he said something about David giving him art. No, he said I gave him art. Oh, yeah, he did say he gave him the art. But what kind of art? Was it the clay or the picture? Oh, no, it was the picture. And now they're correcting each other and getting in there. They did that. They talked to each other. They interacted with each other. Again, Luke tells us that they did that. Okay, it's nothing strange. We do it all the time. Yeah. They do not sacrifice today. Interestingly, Samaritans do. There are not many. There are a few hundred Samaritans left on the face of the earth. And they still do animal sacrifices on Mount Gerizim. But the Jews do not, because biblically they could only make sacrifices at the temple, which is no more. So they can't do valid sacrifices, so they don't do them. They actually are in a position where they cannot actually worship God biblically. Now, Jesus had some things to say about that. Jesus said, this is my interpretation, not my personal one. Lots of people agree with this. This is mine. Lots of people think that a lot of these, you know, oh, tell us, when will the end of the age come, and what are the signs of these things, and when will these things happen? It's talking about the end of the world. I don't think so. I think it was talking about 70 AD. One, because that's the same prophecy that the Christians said that Jesus had made that made them leave in 70 AD. That's the prophecy they were talking about. But two, that's what happened. That was the judgment of God. That was the end of the age. That was the end of Judaism for all time as we know it. It now was going to be the new covenant. It was going to be Christianity. It was going to be the new thing, the new Israel, formed of the old Israel, plus some new elements, all together. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. That's what pretty much the whole New Testament says. That's what Paul was writing about in Romans 10 and 11. That's what's going on. And if there's any doubt, remember what I said now. Not only could not worship, Jews were not even able to set foot on the site of the Temple Mount until 1968. And even now, they don't perform it because the temple's not there, because where they believe the temple is, guess what's there? The Dome of the Rock, the second holiest shrine of all Islam, next to the Kaaba in Mecca. That's the holiest shrine of Islam. The second holiest shrine is the Dome of the Rock, right there on the same site, because it's believed that Muhammad had a what's called a night vision on a flying horse, but they said vision. So, but vision where he was transported on this horse to Jerusalem, and the horse took off and took him into you know, one of those seven heavens, actually several of the seven heavens, but took him into the heavens where he had other visions and, you know, saw some other prophets and, you know, had some conversations. But the place where he took off from happened to be the rock, as in Dome of the Rock. It's not a mosque. It's a shrine, just to commemorate that issue. The mosque is across the Temple Mount. Al-Aqsa is the name of the mosque. But the Dome of the rock that it's talking about, is the same place where Abraham sacrificed Isaac, and the same place where it's believed that the Holy of Holies was. And that rock is actually what the Ark of the Covenant sat on. And that's where all the good stuff took place. That's where the guy went in once a year and said the name of God out loud, right there on that rock where that big old Muslim shrine is. The Muslim shrine is not going anywhere anytime soon. And if it does, it'll be a long time before a temple is built on that place, even if the dome is taken care of. I believe all that's from God. Basically, since the time when Jesus said the age will end, it ended, and Judaism it was impossible for it to be biblically practiced from that time on. And that's what Jesus said would happen. Remember they said, when will these things, when they were saying, when will these things happen? What was it that they were saying, when will these things happen about? He was saying, this temple that you see, it will be destroyed. There will not be one stone left on another. That too is exactly what happened. When the Romans came, and they came in to destroy it, they destroyed the entire temple, and they physically pushed all the stones of it over the wall and down on the ground. There was not one stone left. And we know this from non-Christian writers reported this. Josephus and some of the Roman writers, historians, reported this, that that's what the Romans did. Plus, you can see, you can go there now and still see the stones sitting there on the ground. They're still there laying on the ground. They're big stones. Well, well, there's a lot of bad stuff going on there now as far as archaeological. You already had 5 or 6 questions. Oh, well, this is an interesting thing, and I will just commend that to you for further study. But if you look in the Old Testament, and Old Testament prophecies, particularly people like Amos, Joel, Obadiah, if you look at these, they talk about the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord. That refers to judgment on a nation. In this case, the nation that was being judged was Israel itself. And so the coming of the Lord and the day of the Lord, when the sun would turn into blood and the moon fall from the sky, those are all pictures of God's judgment on the nation because of its sin. And that's what happened. The Lord did come and judge the nation. It was a coming in judgment. So I still believe there's another second coming that's, you know, the one that we all think about and so forth, that's talked about like in Thessalonians, that sort of thing. But I don't think that's what it was talking about in that passage there. It's possible that it might have been, and then it was just mixed up in the same passage, but I don't think so. I think it's actually talking about judgment, because that's the language of judgment prophecies. And judgment prophecies, by the way, have a set stylized language. And it's not literal. It's pictorial language. Even in the Old Testament, they say the same things. They're not saying that the sun will literally turn into blood. They're not even saying there'll be a forest fire and it'll be all real red. They're not saying that, you know, the moon's going to fall from the sky and the stars will fall. They say all that stuff, but it's not literal. They're basically saying, you don't want to be around when God's judgment comes. This is going to be bad. And they say things again that happen but are not literally true. For example, they talk about Edom. And I think that's in Amos also. When God judges Edom, it says that they will be completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. Nothing will ever grow from the ground ever again. It will be just completely deserted for all time. There's stuff growing there now. We know where Edom was. It's, you know, but there are no more Edomites. They are gone. They got judged. They got destroyed. That did happen. It literally happened, but not all the details around it. That's the language of a judgment prophecy. And go, you can go and read them. These are real things, and you can correlate them with actual historical events. In the Old Testament, just so I could say that. But it's also on the internet. And if somebody jots down a note and reminds me and sends me an email, I'll send you the link where you can go look at all the Church Father stuff. These translations were a little while ago, so some of them are a bit dated. So they might be a couple of D's and thous and stuff in them. But you can wade through. But Against Heresies, a very famous book, actually, and the old. Yeah. That's a deeper thought. that actually goes back to Genesis. And if you look way, way back in Genesis, he talks about life and blood and the tie, and the blood represents life, and the life is in the blood, and there's language like that. And that's why Cain and Abel, that's very vivid language. He actually says when Cain kills Abel, he says, you know, why did you do this? And he goes, what are you talking about? What, me? You know, he says, where's your brother? Oh, I'm my brother's keeper. What are you asking me for? He goes, I heard his blood cry out from the ground. And that's, you know, the his life was in his blood. The blood is powerful. And so this is part of that testament that we were talking about earlier. Oh, she's not here. It was Liz asking about that. That testament, that contract, that covenant between us and God, basically our lives. This contract, what I didn't mention earlier, the Old Testament form of these contracts, it's kind of a technical term. It's called a suzerainty covenant. And it was generally done by kings to their subjects. And they basically would say, okay, you know, I'm Lord Nebuchadnezzar. You are my subjects. I own you. You are mine. Your life belongs to me. I'll make sure that you basically get to eat and you're okay. and, you know, I'll have an army come and, you know, protect you, and I'll do all this kind of stuff, and in return, you'll farm, and you'll farm for me, you'll pay taxes, you'll do whatever. That's a kind of standard thing. And then the two parties, you know, agree and everything. And this, in God's version, it was different because God initiated it, God provided all the benefits, and you didn't really have to give him anything. And everything that you did to obey him was for your benefit, not for his. It was very different than the formal form of that contract was just like those treaties, those contracts that kings would make with their subjects. It was in that similar kind of form. And that picture that they wanted you to have is, I'm God, I made you, I own you, your life is mine, your life belongs to me, but I want you to have it. I want you to be happy. I want you to be joyful. I love you. I care. I could treat you as a slave that belongs to me, but I want to treat you as my child that I care for. That's the power. That's why I said the Old Testament is not different than the New Testament. It's saying the same thing, but in a different way, for a different culture. But that's the message that it's getting. Genesis, when God is even creating people, beautiful picture. The Babylonians and Sumerians and so forth had creation stories that seemed superficially similar to some of the things in Genesis. You know, they had a flood and they had, you know, the gods making man and so forth. Some differences. In the Sumerian and Akkadian accounts, mankind is made from dung to serve the gods and, you know, to serve and feed the gods and take care of them. In the Bible, God himself physically stoops down, gets his hands literally dirty, takes dust, and from the dirt, God with his own hands makes and fashions man in his own image, breathes the breath of life in him, and walks with him in the garden. Very different picture. And this is an answer to, you know, the Israelites. Remember, this is not written in Adam's time. Moses was writing this to the Israelites in their time to say, this is why you're special. This is why God has chosen you. You are a chosen people. And God, this is how God feels about human beings. This is how God feels about us. God loves us personally. There is no love like that. And it's the same thing in the New Testament. I love you so much, I will give up my son, my flesh, my spirit. I'll give it up. I will personally die for you, for your sin that you did. You rejected me. You said, I hate you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. But I love you so much, I'll die in your place so that you can live, so that you can have everything that you should have had at the beginning when Adam and Eve sinned. I want you to have that eternal life that you had the chance to have. And you still can have it because I love you. And I'll give my lifeblood in place of your lifeblood that you owe me because you sinned. And you broke our treaty. You broke our contract. But that's okay. I'll forget about it. I'll forgive you. And all I ask in return is that you love each other. You love me back. You love each other. You care for each other the way that I care for you. Is that too hard? That's what I ask for in return. That's the Bible. That's the gospel. That's the truth. And it's consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. And it's a message of utter love, naked love, intense love, so strong that it makes us uncomfortable, because we know we cannot even approach that kind of love, but we can through God because His Spirit lives in us. We have God in us if we're following Him, if we're with Him. When we get baptized into Jesus, God looks at us and He sees His Son. He sees His child. And He says, okay, where once you were a sinning wretch, I see you, still sinning, still a wretch, and I forgive you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's powerful. That's love. And again, all He asks is that we love each other and love Him back. That's it. Much better than sacrificing animals and sacrificing our children to the flames and all the stuff that the pagan religions did. You mean other than the ones earlier? Are you talking about like books or? Oh, books. Okay. There's a book by a guy named, I can't remember if it's something Randall or Randall something, called The Stones Cry Out. And it's about archaeological evidence. What other kind of evidence were you looking for? Historical evidence. There's a... If you send me that email thing, I'll get back to you with some other references. I have some, but I don't like the ones that come to mind. Like Josh McDowell, I actually don't really like. He has good and bad stuff mixed in. And it's also really old now. He's like doesn't have stuff that's happened since then. I think that was it. So I'll stay. I think David said that was the last question. So I'll stay a little longer and can talk privately or whatever. But we have to respect the.